Please turn to the book of 1 Samuel this evening in our continued study of this book, 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll be considering all the verses 1 to 30, in the context of David's victory over Goliath. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed from him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" The servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, But Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved wisely, more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Last week, we covered what is perhaps one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, in the battle of David versus Goliath, David's victory over the Philistine giant. David was already in Saul's court, as we know, as a musician. But following the unthinkable victory over the Philistine giant, David was now fully into Saul's camp and into the hearts of Saul's family and servants. And after David's triumph, Saul asked around, in the words of verse 55, whose son is this youth? Now, Saul's question raises many questions for some people. And how is it that Saul, who once inquired of David's father, Jesse, to have David brought to his court, can now ask, whose son is this youth? But it's quite possible that Saul knew of Jesse, but just didn't know a lot about Jesse. And now that David was going to be full-time in Saul's court, and now that Saul was obliged to give him the hand of his daughter in marriage, based on chapter 17, verse 25, for the man who would slay Goliath, it appears that Saul is simply digging around for more information about David's family and background. Well, David's answer to Saul's inquiry was this: I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite, which is where we pick up the story this evening. And that is at the point of David's relationship with those in Saul's life, Saul himself, Saul's family, and then ultimately down the road, even Saul's servants. Tonight, our theme is loved and hated. The major idea that this chapter presents us: love and hatred, particularly because the success of the Lord's servant, the success of the Lord's anointed, has drawn both love and hate. And we'd like to trace this idea this evening along two points following the story itself. First, Jonathan's covenant of love, verse 1 to 4. And secondly, Saul's eye of envy, verses 5 to 30. Jonathan's covenant of love, verses 1 to 4, and Saul's eye of envy, verses 5 to 30. Verses 1 to 4 set before us Jonathan's love for David. And it's an inseparable devotion, as one has put it. Verse 1 says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And verse 3 also tells us he loved him as his own soul. The Lord had chosen a king after his own heart, and Jonathan had chosen a friend after his own heart. Jonathan, as we know, first came onto the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 through 14, as the brave-hearted son of King Saul, who with his armor bearer took on a Philistine garrison, and that led to a great rout that day on behalf of Israel. And knowing this about Jonathan, we see something in Jonathan that is mirrored in David and David in Jonathan. And that is that they both had risked life and limb on behalf of Israel to fight against God's enemies, and that they both saw God deliver them from his and their enemies. And thus, Bishop Joseph Hall summarized it well when he said, the same spirit animated both, the same faith incited both, and the same hand prospered both. Their bond of fellowship together as friends had its deep roots, not only in their experiences, on behalf of Israel, but in their experiences of God on behalf of Israel. And we see first that it was a binding friendship. It was a binding friendship. Jonathan, as it is literally described in verse 3, cut a covenant with David because of his love for David. It would be again said in chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. In connection with this covenantal bond of friendship, Jonathan would come not only to love David as his own soul, but come to protect and to help David, shielding him even against the very man that sought to have Jonathan put to death for his rash vow. We're speaking about Jonathan's father, Saul. Thus, this friendship drew not only Jonathan's affections, but it also ultimately drew Jonathan's protection and help. But another thing that we see about this friendship that Jonathan had with David was that it was attended with a great deal of humility. In some sense, Jonathan would come to abdicate his own rights to his father's throne. Now, how much we know, or how much Jonathan knew of his father's rejection by God and David's anointing is not entirely clear. But at the outset of their friendship that we have described here, the son of the king, the crown prince, as it were, removes his royal trappings and gives them to the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, from his robe, even to his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt, verse 4. Jonathan, as it were, made himself of no reputation in the face of his sole friend, David. And how different it was for Jonathan than for his father, Saul. Jonathan didn't think twice to give David gifts, to give him the very things that pointed to his station in life as the king's son. And Saul, as we have read in the chapter already tonight, is more and more bringing things closer to himself, is getting more and more concerned about his place, his esteem, and the kingdom under him. Well, at the outset, we see this great humility that Jonathan had with David. And we see that Jonathan becomes to David a very close friend. In fact, as Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps you know something of this kind of friendship tonight. Perhaps you have friends that are very much like Jonathan to you or a David to you. Or perhaps you're looking for a friendship like this. There is a place for such a friendship, and it's found in the church itself. The bond of friendship that is discovered in the church goes beyond anything that the world knows. When our hearts are joined together with the people of God, because mirrored in them is something of God's reflection and the Lord in us, wherein we come to love them as our own soul, even esteeming them better than ourselves, much like Jonathan did with David. This should be, and often can be, and is the case, the mutual love that believers have with one another. Even so, the Apostle Paul was in great conflict for this very thing when he wrote in his letter to the Colossians. He said that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love. Almost language that echoes what we have heard tonight, that Jonathan's heart was knit with David's, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. When Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae, the fear there was that there was division coming into the church because of false teachers making their entrance into that place. And Paul's earnest prayer is that they would be comforted, a comfort that derives from a union of love, a union of love which itself has its source back in the assurance and satisfaction of our relationship and knowledge of Christ's love to us. Where do we find such a union of love between man to man and woman to woman, but in the church as they are joined together in Christ, in whose body each member is one in the bands of faith in love? Paul prayed that Christ's love to his people would be the basis for their mutual comfort and unity with one another. And what's remarkable about Paul's address to the Colossians concerning this love and this unity is that Paul was writing to some people who had never seen his face in the flesh, had never come to meet him in person. The friendships of this world, as we know, are based personally on meeting another person. You can't be a friend to whomever lives, at 123 Cedar Court in Peoria if you have never met them. They are unknown to you. You cannot necessarily call them your friend. But in the bonds of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the friendship that is afforded in the church through him, we have such a bond of love with one another, or should have, that it exceeds the nature of even mere friendships in this world. It exceeds bowling league buddies. It exceeds book club pals. It exceeds the friendships even of our Facebook friends. I'm not speaking against friendship tonight in general, that we have many who we might be knit close together in a bond of love and fellowship and might have a lot of things in common and have come to trust one another as a close and cherished friend. But we also need to realize that there is a great deal of love to be had in the church itself, so much that we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing and sorrow with those who are sorrowing, even when we have never met them, even when they live across the globe on the other side of the world. The question for us is, do we see the church merely as an organization of friends, just as a really great get-together once a week? Or do we see ourselves as the body of Christ, whose unity we should foster and whose love should be the mutual enjoyment and mutual comfort of one another, all under the banner of Christ's love to us? Jonathan and David were joined by more than just military and political bands, but they were joined or covenanted together in the kingdom, in the work of God. Another way this evening, we have more than an earthly or even a Christian bond pictured for us. Jonathan, we have something of our Lord and Savior pictured. On display in Jonathan's love for David is also the heart of Christ for sinners, that the love he has for them and those he came to save. There is indeed a friend that sticks closer to a brother, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the following thoughts concerning this, I'm indebted to C.H. Spurgeon, who made some observations along this trajectory. But first, just as Jonathan laid aside his own position as the crown prince for the love of David, Christ made himself low for the sake of sinners. Our text says, verse 4, as Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to the sword and his bow and his belt. In some sense, Jonathan here is renouncing the throne when he initiated a covenant of love with David. He esteemed David above his own place and began to see that his role in the kingdom was secondary to David's role. And so too, Christ, who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. The Son of God laid aside his glory, as it were, and took on the likeness of flesh. And he did this out of love for God's people from all eternity. He was found in appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so I think we see in Jonathan this evening something of our Lord and Savior. But we also see that represented in another way, that just as Jonathan covenanted with David in a covenant of friendship, so too Christ invites sinners into a bond of fellowship with himself. Spurgeon says, "Great love desires to bind itself to the beloved one." And Jonathan's love for David led him to bind himself to David in a love that David would describe as wonderful, passing the love of women, 2 Samuel 1:26. The covenant of grace that God initiated and cut. Jesus became like us. He became the last Adam. He became the surety for us, so that sinners could say, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." Galatians 3:20. Christ drew near to us. He became us. He bestowed upon us great gifts, even the gift of grace found in himself, giving up his own life, which is the greatest gift of all, so that our lives would become hid with Christ in God. Do you know this love? Do you know a love that surpasses anything that this world can offer? The love of Christ for sinners. Some are banking their hopes on a great time in hell. They think the afterlife is just going to be one great party when they're going to find all their friends and they're going to party eternity away. But sadly, they're banking their eternal well-being on a very false notion, not knowing that they in eternity are going to come to experience the full wrath of God for sin. And they're going to come to see the greatest enmity and the greatest hatred between creatures, one for another. It's not going to be a party in hell. And you're not going to be there with your pals and your friends having a great time living it up. What about being joined to Christ in an unthinkable, unbreakable bond of love and friendship for all eternity? A relationship that even makes David and Jonathan's love pale in comparison. Jonathan joined himself in a covenant with David, and in Christ we are joined in an inseparable bond, covenant of love. So much that Paul could say this, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Romans 8:38. Glorious, beautiful, unbreakable bond of love and fellowship between Christ and his children. Christ's love isn't just a friendship for this world to keep us from being lonely, though Christ very much can meet you at your place of loneliness. But he helps with something much more than loneliness. Christ's love looks to our eternal well-being and right standing with God as none other than the one he loves as his own bride. So that Isaiah might say, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That is the bond of love that we are brought into in Jesus Christ. It's a sure love. It's a perfect love. It's an unblemished and unspotted, and it's a consistent love, such that makes anything on February 14 pale in comparison. You can't buy this love, but you can have it by faith in Jesus Christ. David was not only firmly set in the heart of Jonathan, this bond of covenant love, but he was firmly set also into the court of Saul and into the hearts of the people. Saul promoted David to a position of the men over war, and David grew in acceptance and esteem among the people and the servants of Saul, verse 3 tells us. And verse 16 also tells us that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Yet, not all loved David. Which brings us to our second and last consideration this evening, Saul's eye of envy. Saul's eye of envy, verses 5 to 30. These verses set before us Saul's jealousy and his murderous intent. We'll only see this briefly tonight, but suffice to say this, that we stand in this chapter at the headwaters, as it were, of Saul's desire to see David eliminated out of the picture. And thus, under our second point, we'll consider two developments in this regard, Saul's jealousy, verses 5 to 16, and Saul's traps, verses 17 to 30. First, Saul's jealousy. As you recall, the occasion of David's anointing as king, he was thrown into service and testing. And we saw this actually served as a pattern for our own Savior, who after his anointing was thrown into testing against the devil 40 days in the wilderness. But we also know from chapter 16, verse 18, that God was with David. And it's noted four times in this chapter that David behaved wisely, verses 5, 14, 15, and 30. And three times refers to the Lord being with David or with him, verses 12, 14, and 30. And here is a lesson for us, that such favor that God's people might find among men is the work and the gift of God. Joseph found favor, for example, Genesis, because the Lord was with him, whether he was in the house of Potiphar or whether he was in prison. 39:2 tells us in Genesis, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. And 39:3 tells us that his master Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And then when Joseph was in prison, chapter 39, verses 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And the principle isn't just this Old Testament concept, but it's also found in the New Testament. For example, when Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6, that our way is prospered in this world, that we might find success and favor among men, is something that comes from the Lord working in us. Now, David's successes were the occasion of Saul's envy, not a lot of favor coming from King Saul towards David, but instead a murderous jealousy. It's when the women sang the praises of the king that they set David on par, at least, or above King Saul himself, with the statement, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, verse 7. And the scriptures tell us that Saul eyed David from that day forward. even coming to the point of casting his spear at his own court musician, saying, "I will pin David to the wall." But it wasn't just the success of David's military exploits that drew Saul's jealousy, but it was something deeper. You may recall what we considered last week with David and Goliath, that behind the trials and circumstances of our lives is ultimately a theological problem. Our lives are ultimately about God, not so much about this world. All Israel saw in Goliath was this massive weapon in the Philistines' arsenal. But when David showed up on the scene, he saw a man who sought to defy the armies of the living God. Theology is important because it is the foundation of life and understanding. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." David was a man who behaved wisely on behalf of Saul because he was a man who knew God. His circumstances were less about flying spears and about depressed despots, of which our world has many, but God's dealings with sinful man. That's ultimately what's at the core and behind David's understanding and our understanding as we come into relationship with God. It's not about the things of this world particularly. It's ultimately about what God is doing in this world. David's successes and equipping by the Lord threatened Saul in some sense concerning his position, his worth, and his self-esteem. Simply put, the Lord was with David and not with Saul. That gets at the heart of the problem. We must recognize that in some sense, Saul's knowledge of God's rejection of him was part of the source and the envy that he had toward David. This just wasn't a better fighter in his presence. It's something else going on here. Twice in this section, we see a recurring pattern related to David's success in the Lord and Saul's rejection by the Lord. Verse 12, the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And then in verses 14 to 15, David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. The problem here is that ultimately this gets at the point that the Lord's anointed David has a relationship with God, and Saul is outside of that relationship. And the Lord's anointed is on the rise because the Lord is with him. And Saul is on decline, knowing that he is rejected of God in his kingship. The situation gets worse. The flying javelin does not seem to work as a way of pinning David to the wall. David escapes twice. So Saul resorts to something else, something that won't involve him tossing his javelin across the room at David. He manages to pin David down in another, in a more subtle way. And that brings us to our second consideration under this point, Saul's traps. And he manages to do this by the way of marriage. First, he offers his daughter Merib, verses 17 to 19, an offer which he then reneged on. And then he offered his daughter Michal, who loved David. He took advantage of Michal's love for David to seek his devious and conniving ways against David. The whole plot was not to bring David into a life as the son-in-law of the king, but to put him in the path of death with the Philistines. Either one, by fighting Saul's battles, verse 17 tells us, let the hand of the Philistines be against him, or two, by securing a fairly pricey dowry at the hands of the Philistines by seeking out 100 Philistine foreskins, which verse 25 says Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul's Saul's anger and his displeasure that he is not kingpin in the hearts of the people, that he is rejected of God, led to all of this. Saul took valiant men to himself, and he took David to himself. And then on the occasion of David's successes, he fomented in jealous anger. Saul, who once shied away from being king, hiding in the baggage, as it were, now he's concerned that David's rise in popularity will bring him to the kingdom, saying in the verse 8, now what more can he have but the kingdom? What we have here this evening, people of God, so we have a sobering and an ugly picture, the sin of envy and jealousy, particularly the sin of envy. Saul has experienced what the Proverbs say about envy, that it is rottenness to the bones, Proverbs 14:30. David was experiencing what Proverbs says pretty much as the result of envy, but who is able to stand before jealousy? The preacher Charles Simeon once observed this: envy lies deep. It creates uneasy sensations throughout the whole man, and it is out of reach of any common remedy. There is not a common remedy for envy. What is the uncommon remedy? Well, it would be shooting too low this evening to merely stand here and say, be like David and don't be like Saul. Insofar as David loved God, trusted God, it's okay to say, be like David, mimicking David in his good qualities in that regard. And so much that we observe in Saul that sin of envy and jealousy, we can say, don't be like Saul in that regard, pointing to the nature of that sin. But it is not enough to merely say, don't be like Saul and be like David. We cannot stop there, because ultimately we're setting our sights upon a man. Do you think David was entirely immune from the sin of envy and jealousy or covetousness, perhaps, that circulated in Saul's heart? Did not David once act out of lust and covetousness in the matter of Uriah's wife Bathsheba? Did he not once hatch a plan, not unlike Saul's, to put Uriah in the path of death, putting him on the front line of the battle? Was not David considered by the prophet Nathan the rich man with many flocks and herds, but yet wanted the one little ewe lamb of the poor man? These sins of pride, of envy, of jealousy, sins that are sometimes winked at in our circles of comparison, perhaps with the big moral failures. Are you not prone to the same? And do these sins not stick to you like a tar baby in your pilgrimage in this life? They're natural to our hearts, as the apostle says in chapter 1 of Romans. Full hearts full of envy, but they yet stick with us even beyond that. When Paul came to visit by way of letter the church at Corinth, there was envy and strife in their midst. And he said, you are being yet carnal. You're being yet earthly in this way. David certainly has qualities that we should mimic. And Saul certainly has things we should avoid. These two men are given for our example and for our instruction. But isn't it the quality with David that the Lord was with him that we need the most? Is not the fact that the uncommon remedy is found outside of man and found with God, God with us, as he was with David? Is that not where the remedy is ultimately found? And that is the way of God with us in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 to 14 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Paul points us beyond ourselves. He doesn't point us to another man, but he points us to the God-man, Christ Jesus. The uncommon remedy of dealing with envy is not a self-help program to hire a court harpist to play a nice tune. The uncommon remedy is certainly not a program of morally sweeping our house clean, as Jesus spoke about, so that we can invite seven spirits worse than the first in to take abode. We need to put on Christ. And John Murray calls this being identified with him, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. It is to be united to Christ in the likeness of his resurrection life. This is no less than a radical transformation that we heard spoken about this morning from this pulpit. A radical life in which you are united to Christ's death, and out of that, out of the power of his resurrection, walk in newness of life. We need to know something about the nature of sin. We need to know something about the nature of our hearts and the propensities of our hearts. But we need to know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be joined to him. We need to put on Christ. And then from that point, as Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. John Murray, in his book, The Principles of Conduct, a book on ethics, says the power and strength that emanate from union with the death and resurrection of Christ, quote, is the constant force in the sanctification of believers. It is the sanctifying agency in the life of believers, the abiding sources of sanctifying grace, and therefore of ethical renewal. That is what it means to be united in covenant union and covenant love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to his death, and we're united to the power of his resurrection. And it's from that basis that we walk in newness of life. You need a friend, capital F, not a friend who simply bestows on you the gifts of this world, but as Jonathan did to David, a friend who is greater than Jonathan, who bestows the gift of grace on you. You need to be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. You need to be indwelled by his Spirit. And you need his grace to walk after him in newness of life. James points us to this very thing in the context of worldliness when he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It is to return to God in humility. Self-help is not going to get you where you want to go. The path of Christ that is found in him alone is much different. He came into this very world and endured this kind of hatred and envy and evil thinking from men so that he might show a different path to his people. A path that is bound up with his death, a path that is bound up with his resurrection. And it's a path in which we are to put on Christ. We are to be clothed with his garments of righteousness in our identification with him in his death and his resurrection. Once again, we see that David's problems were ultimately theological in nature. The Lord was with David, and he was not with Saul. And this brought David into a great deal of trial, suffering, as these chapters ahead in 1 Samuel time and time again show us. But God was sovereign over it all, and he was working out his purposes in David's life, and he was working out his purposes ultimately in the life of the kingdom under David, And it was ultimately pointing forward to a king and a kingdom who would come and be a king for his people in an unbreakable bond, even a bond of death, even a bond of life in his resurrection, that indeed God would have a kingdom and a people to himself set apart in grace. Let us pray. How unsearchable are your works, O God. They are too many for us to count. How unsearchable are your ways, and particularly the ways of your love to us. Lord, we would pray that you would help us plumb the depths even further of Christ's love for sinners, that we would come to know evermore the bond of fellowship that is found in him, an unbreakable bond that cannot be impeded, cannot be broken by the princes, principalities of this world, by the prince and the power of the air. Oh Lord, we pray that even in the week ahead, in our pilgrimage through this world and in this life, and in the particular places and stations that you would have us to be, that we would find ourselves more and more behaving wisely as David did, based in our relationship with you, and tied to our union with Christ, and more desiring your ways, as we sung earlier concerning your law. Lord, we're so prone even to the works of the old man who was crucified with Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would ever keep us far from sin. It's the sin of envy and jealousy. Help us esteem one another better than ourselves. And help us, most of all, seek your glory in all that we do. Please write these things upon our hearts by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.